The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
So one of the reasons that at Summerside we preach through books of the Bible primarily is because we're committed to the authority of the Bible. Okay, now it's very easy to say that. It's harder to really live it. We do topical series on occasion to address specific needs, but even then we tend to focus on a specific text of the Bible. You see, it's very easy for us to come to God's Word, and rather than allowing Him to be Lord, Him to be King, Him to be the boss, we take His Word and we put it down and we say, okay, that's nice that you've said that and all, but this is what I'm feeling led to do. Or it's nice that the Bible says this, but you know, here's what I think I should do. And as followers of Christ, we don't have that luxury. If you call yourself a Christian, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, part of that is making Him your Lord. It's relinquishing control. And so when we come to God's Word, it stands over us rather than us over it. So we preach through books of the Bible. The nice thing when we do this is that you can be confident that if something's just getting you, right in the heart, if you're getting your butt kicked a little bit, you can be confident that we didn't sit around as elders and plan this out, right? We don't have a list and saying, okay, we need to move this prospect up. Let's do a sermon just for them and really, you know, hammer them with a bunch of different things, right? You can be confident. So we preach the books of the Bible, and then it leads us through topics that maybe I would shy away from, topics that are uncomfortable, topics that I need to learn more on. So this is a great way to do that. So for example, today, in the passage that we're dealing with from the book of James, is on money. It's on our relationship to money. Now, we just came out of a December push where we, you know, encouraged as a family to give. We met our goal. We were excited about that. We praise God absolutely for that. And then now in January, a few weeks in, we're getting the bills and the credit card stuff is due for all the money that we spent at Christmas time. So I know you're probably here and you're thinking, don't hit me with the sermon on money, right? Like that's the last thing I want. But the good news is if you're feeling convicted, you can't get mad at me, right? Because I didn't write the book of James. Get mad at God and work through it with Him, right? So we're committed to the authority of God's Word. And today, the passage that we're going to talk about, that we're going to study, deals with money and specifically our relationship to money, right? So it's not simply a sermon. There's more ways to talk about money from the Bible than just, you know, give more, give more, give more, give more. And unfortunately, sometimes that's the message that we kind of receive. But God has a lot to say about the way that we interact with our money and how we find our identity in our relationship with money. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to James chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one in the seats down below. James is in the New Testament, so it's about, I don't know, if you're like reading a Kindle book, you're like 85% done, 95% done. So just a little bit of background, just catching up. We've been working through this book of James. James was written very early after the events of Jesus. You're looking at within 15 to 20 years, 25 years tops, after Jesus' life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. And here you have an individual who knew Jesus very, very well. Why? Because he grew up with Jesus, right? They were half-brothers. So this guy, James, who's writing this book, at one point disbelieved Jesus. So Jesus is going around making all these claims. I'm the Messiah. I can do all of these things. I have the authority to hand out God's law. I am the fulfillment of the law. All who trust in me can be forgiven. He's going on and on. And James, his own half-brother, doesn't believe him. Just like you wouldn't believe your half-brother if they stood up and started saying that. Right? So something happens. And after Jesus is crucified and he's physically raised from the dead, James sees him. And that changes everything, right? Of course that changes everything. He's not only saying something incredible, he's demonstrating it because he was dead and now he's not dead and he's back. So James goes from a skeptic to being a pastor and a leader. And here's what he writes. We're going to begin in verse 1. I'll read through so that we can understand the flow of the book, the context of our passage this morning. But we're going to focus in on verses 9 to 11. Okay? So I'll begin reading in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you could be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Now pause there. Okay, and here we're coming to verses 9 to 11, and he's talking about money. How does he get here? Right? Sometimes when people read James, or when we read James, it's easy to think that he's just jumping around from idea to idea, but there is a flow here. Because he's talking about trials, he's talking about hardships, and so now he's going to talk about a specific hardship that involved money. So look with me at verses 9 to 11. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms fall and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. We're going to look at verse 9, then we'll look at verses 10 and 11. Think about the context here, right? A group of Christians in the early church were being persecuted, which means they were being harassed, assaulted, round up. They were facing all these kinds of different hardships. And so what they did was they dispersed, and they just ran for it. So if you think about being like a business owner, a trader, somebody who has resources and finances, you can't even go home. You're on the run. You're dispersed out. And so you have a group of people here that he's writing to who would have had money in the past and now have nothing. They left everything. They ran from everything. They didn't pack their bags. They don't have online banking. They can't transfer between accounts. They lost it all. You talk about a trial. So James is going to encourage them. And here's the first thing that James reminds them of. If you have nothing, and I mean nothing, but you have Jesus, you have everything that matters. If you have nothing, but you have Jesus, you have everything that matters. Again, these people lost everything, many of them. They were on the run. They had experiences likely with wealth or with industry. They had possessions, and now they have nothing. They've been humbled. So what does James say? Believers, those who are followers of Christ, and today's sermon is largely geared to those, I'm talking largely to those who have trusted in Jesus. So what James says is that those in humble circumstances, those who don't have a lot, those who are frustrated about money, those who wish they had more, those who have a lot of anxiety around this issue, a lot of fear around this issue. He says believers in a humble circumstance ought to take pride in their high position. So what's he talking about with high position? Right? He's talking about the reality that as a believer in Christ, you have received more in Jesus than you could ever imagine. that when you put your faith and your trust in Jesus and you are born again, everything is transformed. And one of Satan's greatest lies is that what God offers us or what we receive from him is just kind of meh. So he says that believers who are in humble circumstances need to remember that they have a high position. And that's to be the source of what they take pride in, or what they boast in, or what they glory in, their identity. He's saying believers have a high position. He's not talking about civic government. He's not talking about industry. He's not talking about class president or most likely to succeed or anything like that. None of which I won. Someday I'll go back to a reunion and I'll show them. I became a pastor. If you have nothing, but you have Jesus, you have everything that matters. Why? Think about the imagery that the Bible gives of what happens when we place our trust in Jesus. We are seated with Christ, Paul the Apostle says. We are united with Christ. We are co-heirs with Christ. That what we receive when we trust in Jesus is greater than any material possession that you and I could ever dream of. It's greater than any bank account. In fact, Jesus' good friend Peter, who knew James well, in his book explains it to us. So 1 Peter is another book in the New Testament, written by another apostle. And James and 1 Peter kind of fit together in a lot of ways. And look what Peter talks about, or look how Peter frames it when he's here talking about what we've received from Christ, okay? Now, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Pause there. The first thing that he says is that if you are a believer in Christ, you have received, you have been given a new birth. And when you experience the new birth, everything is new. And the work of God in you, the moment you believe in Christ, and the work of God in you as you walk as a follower of Christ, is more significant, profound, than you and I would ever hope for, than you and I could ever imagine. He says, you have received this new birth. He's talking about salvation. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He doesn't say you've received new life because, man, you are super religious and God just appreciates, you know, the effort. Or, you know, you've received new birth because you give a lot, you come to church a lot, and you try to be a good person. Right? No, it's completely by grace and mercy. You have received this new birth because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and you have trusted in that. Then he says that we have been welcomed into, we have received an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. So if you are a follower of Christ, if you are a born-again recipient of this new birth, you have received an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Kept for you in heaven, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last times. What is he saying here? That if you put your trust and your faith in Christ, you can be confident that he will receive you on that last day. That when you stand before him in judgment, he's not going to say to you, depart from me, I never knew you. You wanted nothing to do with me in your life. Why would you want to be with me now? Instead, we will receive an inheritance that is being kept for us. It's not going to perish, it's not going to spoil, and it's not going to fade. So it doesn't matter if you live to the ripe old age of 150, right? I'm thinking someday from now, the whole cyborg interface, technology, pig organs, right? You know what I'm talking about. Human life expectancy is growing. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how many years you have left. If you are a follower of Christ, you have an inheritance waiting for you. And it's not going to diminish. It's not going to fade. It's not going to spoil. This gift that God has for us of everlasting life. Of not just this caricature that we see in pop culture of sitting on a cloud and playing a harp and, you know, I watched a Simpsons episode recently, probably shouldn't say that, but there's this whole scene where he goes to heaven, and it's everything that's a caricature. of what heaven is perceived as, right? You can have everything you want, but it's super kind of boring because after a while it wears off. And that's not what the Bible presents as the afterlife. This hope, this inheritance that we desire and that we long for is far greater than anything that pop culture could show us, and it's greater than anything that we could imagine. This inheritance is kept for us. That's what we have received. That's our high position. And then finally, Peter says this, in all of this, you greatly rejoice. Right? Think about that. Not only can the believer in a humble circumstance take joy, take pride in their exalted position in Christ because they've received new birth, and because they have an inheritance waiting for them, but also they can experience joy in the here and now. Yes, God does something in us, and yes, God has something for us in the future, but right here, he is saying that to follow Christ is an invitation into great joy. Great joy. I was thinking about this week. Like, I love my family. Newsflash, right? Put that on the headlines. Right? I love my job. I love you folks. Right? And in a different way, I really like sports. I like the Maple Leafs, right? All that kind of stuff. There's many things in life that I find joy in. But I can honestly say that when God in his grace is working in my heart and I on my good days, that there's nothing in life that brings me joy like Jesus himself. Like, there's nothing greater than knowing him and experiencing him and recognizing that you have been welcomed and forgiven by the holy and glorious Son of God. Like, it is mind-blowing. And you and I can underestimate this position that we are in as followers of Christ. We've received more in Jesus than you and I could ever imagine. If you have trusted in him, you have received a new birth. You have an inheritance that's waiting for you. And you have cause to rejoice here and now, no matter what your financial situation is, because your hope is not in your money. And Jesus makes himself available to his people. So maybe for you, you're in a season of want, a season of lacking. And that's kind of what you've been chewing on, or that's what's been consuming your time and your attention. If you're hungry, come to Jesus. Rejoice in him. Enjoy him. Because he is the one that will satisfy your heart. Are you thirsty? Then come to Jesus, the wellspring of life that is pure and refreshing and is free. Are you fearful? Come to Jesus and find in him the courage that you need to take another step as he gives you his grace. Are you tired? Come to the one who gives rest. I could go on and on and on, but the point is this. That's what it means to rejoice in a high position. Is saying, I want to know and I want to understand and I want to lay hold of all that is mine in Christ, because there's nothing in life that brings me greater joy. So maybe you're here and you're, this is kind of a sticking point, right? Because you feel frustrated about your financial situation and it consumes a lot of attention. If the greatest treasure is Jesus himself, if we should rejoice and exalt in our high position because of all that we've received in Christ, that means two things for you and I. We can't complain and we can't compare. When it comes to finances, man, I know exactly what it's like. I see it in my own heart. Don't complain and don't compare. How many of you, show of hands, just joking, have made poor financial decisions that you regret? You don't have to put your hands up. One of you just put up two hands. We'll get you some credit counseling or whatever, some financial planning. All right? We've all done that, right? Bought a car that didn't work out, that we didn't do our research on, invested too much money in furniture that we had to then sell when we moved 6 months later. This is all stuff from my life. Gave that email scam guy 18 grand. That's a recent one. That was this week. But that's a joke. I didn't do that. I go back at them trying to get money out of them, actually. No. Right? We've all made decisions that we regret. We've all had opportunities that we missed out on. We've all had windows of time to make money. We didn't take advantage of it. We've seen our investment. We've all made decisions with money that can be frustrating, and it's very easy to complain about that, to whine about it. If only, if only, if only. Right? Obviously, God calls us to be wise with our money. But it can get into the heart pretty quick. And you start to complain over and over and over. If you're a follower of Christ, don't complain about money. You have no right. Right? Yeah, you may have missed out. Yeah, maybe you could have been in a different financial situation. But here's the reality. 1,000 years from now, you're not going to care about this at all. 1,000 years from now, you're not going to be frustrated about that poor purchase that you made. That's not a license to go out and be dumb with your money, right? But the reality is we live in a world where it's easy to make poor decisions. It's easy to get burned. It's easy to get frustrated. It's easy to complain about money. If you're a follower of Christ, you can't complain about money. Why? Because Jesus makes himself available to his people. He is there. That is what we are to rejoice in. The exalted position that we have received in Christ. And secondly, don't compare. I mean, she's got a nicer home, right? He's got a nicer car. They've got a maid. You know, they have better vacations. They have better phone, better apps. I don't know, whatever it is, right? I can find endless ways to compare to other people. If you're a follower of Christ, don't compare. Because Jesus has given himself fully to you. So whether you're comparing yourself with somebody who knows Christ and just seems to have all the blessings of God on them in the financial realm or somebody who doesn't, it doesn't matter. You have the most important reality essential to your life, and that is Jesus himself. So think about this. The poorest of God's kids is rich beyond anything that we can imagine. Why? Because he gives himself. He gives himself to his people. Everything else is going to waste away. And that's exactly what James is going to push us on. So the first point from verse 9 is that if you have nothing, if you're here today and you have nothing, and you are poor, and there's always fights about money, and always fear about money, and you look around and everybody else, pump the brakes on that. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you don't travel and have the vacations of other people. You have an inheritance waiting for you. You've received a new birth. And you can find joy here and now because 1,000 years from now, none of this is going to matter. You're not going to be frustrated about the vacations that you didn't go on 1,000 years from now. So James is going to continue here. He's going to switch gears. Because as the community went out, there would have also have been people who were established or who came to Christ after that. And so they didn't have to run away. They didn't have to leave behind their businesses and their homes and their possessions. So they're here and they're rich. And James is going to give them a warning. Look at verse 10. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. And later on in James chapter 2, he's going to talk about wealthy individuals in the church. Because there are some people who look at this and they say, oh, he's not talking to Christians here, like people of the church. He's talking to bad people, like the rich people, right? And that's completely wrong, right? The Bible nowhere indicates that wealth in and of itself is wrong. Right? I mean, look around this room. If you make more than $10,000 a year, you are well above the average world income. Right? If you make 50, 60, you are wealthy beyond measure in comparison to them. And then you compare yourself upwards and, you know, you look at people who get to the six figures, right? And you think, okay, that used to be the staple in the 1980s or something like that. And it just keeps climbing. It all depends. It's all relative who you compare yourself to, right? And then you look at like Bill Gates and Jeff Bezos and, you know, like These guys have billions of dollars. So it depends on who you view yourself or who you compare yourself with if you view yourself as being rich. If you view yourself as having money. The reality is the Bible nowhere indicates that having wealth is a negative thing. Right? Look at the Bible. I mean, you have Abraham. That guy was loaded. I mean, I don't know if you know the market value of a camel, but that dude was rolling in it. Right? You have Job. Same thing. Right? Camel industry. I'm seeing a reoccurring biblical theme here. I'll have to put some thought into a business proposal for the back lot here. Get some camels in. So you have those two. Then you have King David. I mean, obviously a wealthy individual. You have people like in the New Testament, like Matthew or Zacchaeus, tax collectors who would have been well-to-do. You have Lydia in the book of Acts, who's a seller of purple. She's a businesswoman. She obviously has money. There's nothing wrong with money. And again, this is why legalism never works, of just throwing rules at stuff. You got to get to the heart. If only it was so simple. If God said, hey, if you make above $300,000, you've officially moved into the bad category and you're sinning. Right? No, that's not how the Bible works. It gives us principles that we follow, and at all times, we look to the heart. The issue isn't how much money you make. The issue is what do you take joy in? The issue is what do you glory in? Because here it says that the rich should take pride in their humiliation. What's he talking about? What James is saying is that the rich believers in their community should rejoice not in their money, not in their bank account, but in the reality that their eyes have been opened by God to see their abject spiritual poverty to lead them to salvation. That their eyes have been opened not to trust in their money, which is very easy to do, but to trust in Jesus alone and to rejoice in that humiliation. Now, he's not talking about humiliation like, putting up an embarrassing photo and mocking and making fun, but he's talking about a deep spirit of humility that says, I am not worthy, and I thank you, Jesus, that I didn't trust in my own wealth, in my own abilities, in my own power, but that you opened my eyes, Jesus, and I trusted in you. That's what the rich are to rejoice in, that they have had their eyes open and that they have received Christ. He says, take pride in this, that your eyes have been opened, that you see your need and that you didn't trust in your wealth. The Old Testament bears this out. The book of Psalms, I love how often it talks about this tension between we see the rich man succeeding. And it's so frustrating. And here I am trying to live my life in obedience to God, and they get all the breaks and I get nothing. But those Psalms continue. And they remind us just how fleeting wealth is. Not just in the sense of you may lose it someday, but in the sense of you will lose it someday. I mean, imagine spending your life working hard to make a ton of money, right? Obsessing over it, and imagine succeeding. So you're a multi-millionaire, right? You're schmoozing and boozing with the best, the highest. You've got Jay-Z on speed dial, and then you're meeting with heads of state, and you are private jetting it everywhere. You have everything. You may have a good, enjoyable 15, 20 years of doing that. And then you know what happens? You die. Then you know what happens? Your spoiled trust fund kids fight over the inheritance. And then 1,000 years from now, none of it matters. Look at the imagery that he gives here. They're going to pass away like a wild flower. The sun rises with scorching heat and it withers the plant. It's there. I can see the flower. It's beautiful. Look at it growing. The sun comes out and destroys it. Obliterates it. It's too much. It's here and then it's gone. And this happens over and over and over and over, millions of times a year all around the world. Billions of times, flowers growing and dying. We see that every season. And that's the image that he gives us here of the human life. It's all going to be destroyed anyway. The scorching heat. I've been in Israel in August. And we went down to Jericho. And it was hot. It was like 40 degrees Celsius, right? Like, just everybody is just dripping sweat. And when we went closer to that region of the country, the wind began to pick up. And you know how when it's super cold out and the wind blows, like, you know, does something to your nose, your eyebrows a bit, like it's just terribly cold. It was like the opposite, but with heat. It was like standing in front of a pizza oven where even walking was hurting my eyebrows and my nose, and you had to turn away from the scorching wind that was coming. This is the image that James gives us here of why it's so futile to trust in human strength, to trust in riches. Why? They're not going to last. 1,000 years from now, what's in your bank account right now isn't going to matter. The dreams that you have for how you'll use your money, it's not going to matter. James says, don't boast in your riches. Don't take your identity from that, but rejoice that you have been rescued and saved by Jesus. That you have been forgiven, that God has opened your eyes, and you know that you are so spiritually poor that you have no hope of being accepted and forgiven and welcomed by Jesus into everlasting life apart from the riches of Christ. And so you throw yourself on that. Rejoice, he says. Rejoice in that. Jesus, in the book of Mark, Jesus talks a lot about money. And maybe you're here today and you would say, hey, I'm not a follower of Christ. And, you know, I'm not obsessed with money, but I, you know, that's a big part, making more money of my life. And I have my goals and my dreams and aspirations and things I want to accomplish. Jesus puts it this way. He talks about money and he says, what good is it going to do? What good is it? What gain? What profit is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their souls? That's some heavy stuff right there. Pursuing your own endeavors, pursuing money, not only will it not fulfill you, but it's not going to last. And what happens if you do succeed? What happens if you knock it out of the park and you get everything you could ever dream of? What good is it for somebody to gain the whole world and lose their soul? If you're here today and you are not a follower of Christ, the invitation in here is to make sure that your priorities are such that you are investing in what's going to matter 1,000 years from now. How much of your life is going to remain? How much of what you give yourself to, what you dream about, is going to matter 1,000 years from now? How much of what you invest in will be around 1,000 years from where we are right here? I mean, what's it going to profit somebody if they gain everything and yet they lose their own soul? One of the application points to this, or I think the invitations of this, and again, you heard what we said. If you are a guest of Summerside, we don't want you to feel obligated to give. In fact, God invites his people to give out of cheerful hearts, not hearts that are trying to impress other people or hearts that are trying to just get a tax return, rebate or anything. God says, no, be a cheerful giver and give with joy. But let me challenge you. If you call Summerside home, do you give? Why does it matter? It's an invitation. It's an opportunity to invest in what remains. Or do you say no to giving so that you can say yes to the temporary stuff? I know the tension. There have been seasons in my life where I regret to say that I did not honor God with my finances. Right? Like, I know that it's easy to be like, well, Devin, 10% out of what you were making at the time is like $3 a week kind of thing, right? Like we had no money. So the idea of tithing was just something that didn't enter into our minds at that point. But I regret that I didn't. You know, I do regret that. Because the more that you grow in this area, the more you see that where you invest and what you invest in and what you treasure and find joy in, I mean, that pulls your heart. So the invitation here is to prayerfully consider your giving, to consider what you're boasting in, what you're glorying in, what you're investing in, and making sure that it will endure. Now I'm going to close with a passage from the book of Hebrews. Now, Hebrews is a fascinating book. It's super deep theologically, but he's going to conclude with some words that I think complement where we've been here today in James beautifully. He says this, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Now pause there. I'm not saying, and this text isn't saying, don't strive for a promotion. Don't put in the extra work to get ahead. Don't start the small business. Just play it safe. He's not saying that at all, right? What he is saying is he's talking about when it turns from a desire into an obsession. And we're going to get into that next week. He's talking about when you just can't let it go and it consumes everything. He's talking here about an idol. But he says, keep your lives free from the love of money and just be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you and never will I forsake you. Whether you are rich, whether you are poor, whether you are somewhere in the middle, man, seal that. Ask God to seal that verse to your heart. Think about that. Don't fall into the trap of loving money. Be content. Be thankful. Because the most important foundational and eternal reality is settled. If you have followed Christ, if you are in submission to Him, look at what it says. Never will I leave you and never will I forsake you. That's what matters. And that is what being rich in what matters looks like. And that changes how we live our lives, because look at the next part. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I'm not going to be afraid of anything. What can mere mortals do to me? He's saying it doesn't matter what life or this world or people throw at me. It doesn't matter if I'm rich or I'm poor. This is the promise that I'm going to cling on to. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. That's what it means to be rich in what matters. We go around this room, each of us are different, right? Our credit scores are different. Our net worth is different. Our income, our paychecks are different. Some of you are doing very well. And some of you are really struggling. The good news is that the message is the same. Don't trust in your money. Don't give yourself to the pursuit of money. Let Jesus be your treasure. Let Jesus be the deepest source of joy in your life. Whether you're knocking it out of the park or you're struggling to get by, there is nothing that can compare with Jesus. Let believers in the humble circumstance rejoice in their exalted or their high position. They are seated with Christ and they have an inheritance waiting. And let the rich rejoice that God has humbled them, that God has opened their eyes to their spiritual need and lived their lives in accordance with what He's inviting them to. Let's pray. Father, I confess how easy it is to complain, how easy it is to compare, how easy it is to look back and think, if only I had done this or if only I hadn't done that. But God, I pray for myself and I pray for my brothers and sisters here that You would help each of us to understand the gift that we've been given in our salvation. That we would understand that to have nothing, of earthly value, but to have you, Jesus, means that we are rich beyond measure in the most important thing in all of creation. And even if we have everything, but we don't have Jesus, we have nothing, nothing that matters. You've given us new birth. You have an inheritance waiting for us. And you have given us cause for rejoicing. I pray that Summerside would be a church, God, that focuses on the long game. That we would be a community that invests in what's going to matter and make a return 1,000 years from now. That we wouldn't be focused on the here and now and obsessing over material possessions, but that we would look ahead and strive to have you, Jesus, as our central treasure. Would you do a work in our hearts? Would you convict us where we need to be convicted? Would you comfort us where we need to be comforted? Because we ask all of this for your name and for your glory. Amen.